It is good to see each and every one of you on this beautiful day. I hope that you've had a joyful time with your family these last few days, and that today is a blessed day for you to be with, to be together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Grateful for your presence here. You know, it is at this time of the year that so much attention seems to be focused by so many on the birth of the Savior. And not only that, the airwaves. Many of you have noticed, I know people that have actually complained about the number of songs that are continually played over the airwaves that have to do with the miraculous part of the occasion that we refer to as the birth of Christ. And if that isn't enough, when you look at what Madison Avenue does, they're a part of it. They are constantly advertising and using that power they have to remind us and convince us that the reason that we buy and that we give is because of God's gift to us. And then there are the manger scenes that we see throughout the different lawns that we may encounter. The truth is that the early church did not even celebrate Christmas for the first four centuries. And by the fourth century, when it finally was instituted, the church in Rome picked December the 25th, where there were others that were opting for a time in the spring. The church in what was known as Armenia, which would be kind of the western part of Asia, looked forward to January the 5th, which will still be honored by some, as the time that they would recognize. And my question is, are we missing something? And here's what I'm saying, and here's where we're going today. I think there's so much more to the story. I know there is. Yes, we should recognize the birth, because without the birth, there would never have been the life, there would never have been the teaching, there would never have been the sacrifice. Without the birth, God would never have broken into history so that we might know how God would live among us and what He would do for us. So yes, that is important, but there is a grander picture in all of this that we must not miss, and we've just recognized part of it with the Lord's Supper. And so what I want to do is I want to take you back to Scripture, and I want to look at what Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story. And I want us to take the whole picture in. And there's some things I would like for you to think about this morning that I don't think that we often consider of what was done for us so that we might even be here today, that we might know eternal life. The first of those is the fact that God became flesh. That is the whole purpose in the beginning of John's gospel, what we call the prologue. You come down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But take you back even further than that. Since before time, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed as one. They were all one. Even when you come to John chapter 17, as Jesus and His disciples are leaving the upper room, they're heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is a prayer that Jesus prays. And in that prayer, if you'll notice verse 5, there's something that Jesus asked for. He asked for God basically to reinstate to Him the glory which He had with the Father before the world ever began. Here's the way He puts it. "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before," as He says, "the world was." If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there tells us that the Son of God, that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature. He's the radiance of His glory. And in our reading this morning, what we learn is that even though Jesus existed in the majestic form of God, He did not consider that equality which He had with the Father something that He had to grasp. It was not something that He had to hold on to, something that He would use for His own advantage. He emptied Himself. He left the splendor of heaven, as one of our songs often declares, for a humble birth in this world of sin. In verse 7 of our text, we find there that Paul says that he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. If you look at the second chapter of Luke's gospel, you find that Luke spells out for us everything leading up to and including the birth of our Lord and Savior. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, there is a statement that he makes. He records for us there that she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want you to think about that statement, especially those of you who are women, those of you who have given birth to a child. Stop and consider what we have just been told. For those of you that didn't grow up around farms and farm animals, let me just tell you what a manger is. It's a feed trough, pure and simple. It's where the animals are fed. As a teenager, as a boy, I remember feeding. We had a couple of ponies when I was growing up, and I had some cattle that my grandfather had given to me, and that was all my responsibility. And I remember putting the sweet feed in the trough. And the trough would be worn where they just rub against it. And those of you that are familiar with farms, you can remember they'd lick it with their tongues because they wanted to get as much of that out as they could. How many of you women would put your firstborn child in something like that? Most women would say, I don't want anywhere near that. You give me a hospital with a good doctor and some fine nurses. But the thing is, those things weren't available in Jesus' day. Hospitals were non-existent. And not only that, the one who came as the Savior in the world did not know so many of the things that we take for granted now with the birth of our children. There are some mothers today who opt to give birth to their children at home with the help of a midwife. But Mary didn't even have that option. They were far away from home in the little town of Bethlehem where Joseph's descendants had come from. Her delivery room was frequented by farm animals. Have you ever stopped to think about the Son of God who left His glory, who emptied Himself, came to this earth, took upon Himself the likeness of men, was born in a place where farm animals were kept, donkeys, cattle, sheep. That isn't all of the story. When you think about the life He lived, there's something that we gloss over as we read of all of the things He did, of the healings and the miracles and the lessons that He taught. Do you realize that for all practical purposes, Jesus lived as a homeless man? The first 30 years of His life were spent at home. You may remember that following His birth and the wise men's visit, Joseph and Mary were instructed by the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, to take Jesus and to flee to Egypt, which is where they went. Why? Because Herod suddenly went on a killing spree, a slaughter of all of the infant, male infant children under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So they fled from that. But finally, when it was safe after Herod's death, Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned to Nazareth, which is where they settled, and it's where they would raise their son. Every year they would make their journey down to Jerusalem for the Passover, according to the law of Moses, but then they would always go back to their home, which was Nazareth. It was a village about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jesus grew up with His father, His mother, His brothers, and His sisters. That is, until that one day when he was about 30 years old that he went to John the Baptist, his cousin, who was baptizing in the Jordan River. And he was baptized of John. And from that point, everything changed because, you see, he became what we would call today an itinerant preacher, one that's always on the move. And because of that, he had no place to really call home. In the early part of Matthew's gospel, over in Matthew chapter 8, following his Sermon on the Mount, there's a scribe that comes to him, and this scribe wanted to be a follower of him, committed to follow him wherever he would go. As a matter of fact, what Matthew records for us there in chapter 8, verse 19, are these words, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But what did Jesus say to that would-be disciple? He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus owned no property? He had no home that was his home, no furnishings, no bed of his own. No. He had no place to call home. He was dependent upon the goodness of others. We believe that he probably even lived there in Capernaum with Peter in his house at times. But he was constantly on the move. Why? Because he was preaching the news about the kingdom of God. Today, we might look at that and actually call him a homeless person. But here's the thing, the one who we sing his praises, the one that we know as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, was willing to live his life in a way that I dare say most of us in this room would not want to live. Why? Because as he himself would say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Which brings me to the third part of all of this. Jesus died a pauper's death. I mean, if you look at it and you read the story, that's basically the way he died. Let me ask you two questions, actually two major questions. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what did Jesus own at his death? What did he own? What could he say, "This is mine, this physical property is mine"? You have it there in John chapter 19. There in John chapter 19, we're told that the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also a tunic. A tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. Well, it was the custom for those who were in charge or who had the duty of carrying out executions to be able to take from the personal property of the person being executed. They would divide it among themselves, and they would do one of two things with it. They would either keep it for themselves, or they would later sell it and profit from it. It was kind of what you might call the fringe benefits of what they were doing. Well, these four soldiers, first of all, took his outer garment and they divided it up. They literally cut it in four parts so that they could each have a part. But then there was the tunic. It was seamless. It had been woven together, maybe even by his mother. They didn't want to do that with that. So what they did is they cast lots, or as we would say today, they rolled the dice to see who got it. But don't miss the importance of what's being said in these two verses. When you read this, at Jesus' death, his outer garments and his tunic were all that he had. That was it. He had no other property. Unlike us, he had no money. He had no estate that would be divided amongst his heirs, because he had no heirs except maybe his immediate family, his brothers, his sisters. There was nothing else that he had in his possession except for the clothes that he wore on his back. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And not only that, something else. The question, who paid his burial expenses? Did his estate pay for the linen cloth in which his body would be wrapped? No, there was no estate. And there was no estate to pay for the spices that were used in his burial. And did the family already have a tomb that they had purchased so that he might be placed within it with other family members? No. There was no tomb that had been purchased by the family or that the family owned. Did the family take care of the burial expenses? His brothers, his sister, his mother? No. None of that. Remember, when he died, he had almost no material possessions. No, his burial expenses and even his preparation for burial were taken care of by two individuals who were secret disciples, if you will. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one who had come to him by night that we read of there in John chapter 3. And there in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 41, I've kind of trimmed out some of verse 38, but it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, and then came, took away his body. Nicodemus, who had also come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And he says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Well, Joseph had provided the tomb. So what are we to take from all of this? You and I often sing the lyrics of two different hymns. I hope that we think about the words as we sing them. The lyrics to the first one, especially that first stanza, said, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was a lonely hill or the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. And then it asks the question, if that isn't love, and it begins to tell us all of the different things that love is. But there's another hymn, and I'll be honest with you. This hymn, as I was going over this sermon this morning, right after I'd gotten up, it hit me. Why didn't I put this one in? Why didn't I put this one up for you? Because it's one that we're all familiar with. You know the words, there are three stanzas to it. And it asks the questions, why did the Savior heaven leave and come to earth below, where men his grace would not receive? And then it answers it, because he loves me so. The second stanza asks this question, why did the Savior mark the way? And why temptation know? Why teach and toil and plead and pray? Because he loves me so. And then that final stanza, why feel the garden's dreadful dross? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross? You know the answer. Because he loves me so. I want to take you back to our reading from this morning, verse 9, there in Philippians chapter 2. The New American Standard translates it in a certain way, the first part of that, because of this, the passage that was read for us just a moment ago, and the version that was used, says, therefore. Both of them refer back to what's happened just before. What's he referring to? What's Paul referring to? He's referring to the fact that Jesus emptied himself, that he took upon himself, he was found in fashion as a man, he became a bondservant, he became humble even to the point of death and death upon the cross. Because of all of this, because of what we've just said from these songs, here's what Paul goes on to say. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, he says, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and under the earth, or on the earth and under the earth. And then here's the other part. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. One day, at the end of time as you and I know it, every one of us will bow down before Him, and every person will confess what we have just read here, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be some who will do it out of a deep admiration for their Lord and King and for all that He's done for them and for the salvation that they now are receiving, the eternal reward that we are longing for. But there are going to be others. And according to Jesus, there will be many that go down that road. There will be others who will still bow and who will still profess Him to be Lord. But they may do it either in great shame or out of the realization that He is truly the sovereign over their lives and their destination. The question for each of us is this. As we think about His entire life, as we think about what He did for us, as we think about the salvation that He purchased for us with His blood, the question for us is, which one of those groups will we be in on that last day? Will we be one of those who willingly, joyfully bow down before Him, proclaim Him to be Lord and King? Or will we be one of those that out of shame, because we know I had the opportunity but I did not pursue it, or I don't want to be His servant but I have no recourse, I am going to be punished for the rest of eternity for my choices? Will that be us? Will we hear the words, "I don't know you, depart from me"? I pray that every one of us in this room and those who will participate in this worship virtually will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if for any reason you find that you would be one of the people who would fall into that other category, please, I'm asking you, don't remain in your seat this morning. Don't walk out this door, or one of these doors, knowing that you should have done something and that you could have done something, but that you chose not to do it. Please, if you need to have your sins washed away in the blood of our Lord through baptism, if you need to know the salvation that He grants you and the eternal life that He offers you, then please, won't you come right now?